Hey, let's not waste any time. Let's get right to work, shall we? Ezra chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 4 through 24 and kind of setting up an interesting theme. And every so often, the text that you're teaching and the sort of the station of life as a communicator tend to blend, and this is one of them. And so I'm going to confess right off the bat, if any of you have the similar problem that I've got, you tend to go grocery shopping when you're hungry, which isn't a very good idea because you end up, you know, going for like eggs and milk and bread and coming home with about $150 worth of stuff that you could eat before you got home. You know, it's that kind of stuff. This passage to me tonight is kind of like grocery shopping when I'm hungry, meaning the situation that I'm in currently just personally matches the text, and so it's ignited a bit of passion in me. So this morning I was pretty fired up. I got a feeling tonight I'll be pretty fired up. So you may have to temper that a little bit. So it's more than anything just kind of a shot across your bow to let you know that what you're going to hear tonight is both real to me and I think something that has comforted me in a time of need. This time of year, by the way, makes me real reflective. Any of you get like that? When it starts kind of raining, you get all sappy. You know, you start drinking tea and listening to classical music and wanting to write poetry. And, you know, I'm sitting in my office and I open my door and I can hear the rain and I'm kind of sitting there rocking in my chair. And I'm like, man, you're pathetic. But it started sort of making me think a little bit about some of the things in the past. And chewing on this text, I was reminded of a class I took in grad school called Dynamics of Leadership. The nature of the class was to help you recognize biblical principles of leadership, of course, from the scripture. And so I remember I did a project years and years ago on a guy named Howard Schultz. Howard Schultz, not to be confused with a cartoonist, Howard Schultz is the former CEO of Starbucks, now chairman of their board. And he wrote a book called Pour Your Heart Into It, and it fascinated me. Because in a sense, they did with coffee what I really thought was essential for the church, which was to take something kind of taken for granted and kind of old hat and converted into something that was actually desired. And so I started reading through this paper that I had written in grad school as I'm sitting there drinking tea and listening to the rainfall and just remembering the good old days before I started a church and actually learned the reality of what it meant to do ministry. You know, back when ministry was on paper, it was really easy. But ministry sort of live is like a street fight. It's like a cage match. All right, and people with submission holds come at you, you know, and you find yourself having to like survive, you know, in those situations. So I was reading through this deal, and it was talking about the shots that Howard Schultz took as a appliance salesman who went into this coffee company that sold whole bean coffee, and he said, "Hey, I've got an idea for you guys. I think it'll literally help us take over the world. What if we started selling coffee by the cup?" And they said, "That's the stupidest thing we've ever heard. That'll never work. You're crazy." He said, "No, really, I think it'll work. Let me try it." So they let him try it, and it did really well. And they said, "But we don't want to do it, so you're fired." And so he ended up leaving and going to the mecca of all coffee, you know, places, Italy, and toured around in Italy, got a feeling for a coffee environment, what it really meant to have a whatever kind of drink you couldn't pronounce, you know, and then came back and started his own company in competition to Starbucks. And over time, his company was doing really well, and Starbucks wanted to get out of the business, so they took the Starbucks logo, that brown siren logo, and the green logo of the company he started, called El Journal, and put the two together. And that became Starbucks as we know it. And so now you and I will spend $8 for a cup of coffee, not even blink, while he's laughing all the way to the bank. What fascinated me about the process, though, is that as soon as he came up with the idea, he faced immediate opposition. It was immediate sort of shots that were taken at him. When I sat in seminary and I was writing this paper, I had dreams of what it meant to pastor a church, and I didn't really have a clue because all I saw was the outside looking in. And so I thought, man, pastoring's going to be easy. It's like, what, one potluck to the next? Help people know Christ? Teach now and again? I mean, man, that's a good deal. I like that thing. Then we started the church. And what I found is that the people that came into my office and said, "Look, this is what's going on in my life." Wow. Okay. "What does the Bible say about that?" Really didn't like what the Bible said. And because they didn't like what the Bible said about their lifestyle, they really didn't like me. And so in the process of that conversation, what ended up happening is they weren't the problem. Their lifestyle wasn't the problem. I became the problem. Because if I would just be more tolerant and more accepting and more this and that, then we might, you know, be able to actually be friends. And they certainly couldn't go to a church where they can't be friends with their pastor. And so one thing led to another, and I realized I'm like Howard Schultz. I'm just hunkered down in the corner of the ring, just getting smacked on. And the reality is I'd venture to guess that in your life, in some place, in some arena, in some ring of your life, you've had an idea. Hey, let's do this. And you felt like God was stirring in your soul to do something. Whether it's to begin a ministry, whether it's to serve somewhere, or for some of you, maybe it's just to get your life on track with the Lord, to sober up, to keep your zipper up, to preserve your marriage. Whatever simple life-changing decision you wanted to make, you said, you know what, by golly, or even by God, I'm going to do it. And as soon as you did, you raised up out of that foxhole, painted a big target on your chest, and everybody, including your mama, took a shot at you. For some reason, right? And it was probably a great idea. That's what happens. When you set your sights on doing anything of significance, whether it be for God or whether it be for the secular world and gains there, you paint a target on your chest. And I just think about that. I go, look, if Howard Schultz took shots for wanting to sell stinking coffee by the cup, how much more do we have targets on our chest who set our sights to do things for the kingdom of God? How much more attention do we gain from the enemy when we stand up out of that foxhole in the name of Jesus and try to help people know Christ? Now, there's some people that are kind of demon behind every bush, folks. They make me nervous too, so I'm not saying that. But I do know that the scripture says that our battle is not against flesh and blood, that we are in a spiritual battle. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that the weapons of our warfare are not of this world, but divinely powerful. So there's this battle that we're in. So let me promise you something right off the bat. If you're setting your sights on doing anything for God, you've got a target on your chest, and you're going to face what these people faced in Ezra chapter 4. What you saw last week, Mike did a masterful job of talking about these people who were deeply immersed in culture, yet radically different. And he talked about the two roles of being priest and being prophet. Phenomenal take-home value there. That we need to be priests and care for people because that's what God has called us to do. But we also need to speak the truth into people's lives if there's an opportunity given to us. Well, these people did a great thing for God, and they said in verse 3, to the pagan idol worshipers of the land, separate from us, you have nothing to do with us. And they stood up out of the foxhole, painted a target on their chest, and in verse 4, they take the first shot. What I love about the Bible is that this document written centuries ago still speaks in our world, because the first shot fired to these people is oftentimes the first shot fired at us, and it's the shot of discouragement. Watch what happens, verse 4. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building. They hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, the king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. So the first thing they do is take a shot of discouragement. They take their heart, their joy, their desire, their motivation. And like a schoolyard bully, they begin to intimidate them. Y'all remember that kid in elementary school? There was always that kid in whatever elementary school you were at. Like by the fourth grade, he had a full mustache, you know, and you didn't know what their parents were feeding that kid, but you sure wanted to get some of it because, you know, his voice was squeaking. And if you were playing dodgeball, you just didn't want to be on, you know, on the opposing side because he would just beat the lung out of you. And he'd take your shoes, he'd take your lunch ticket, he'd take your Twinkie, he'd take your girl, he'd take just about everything that you had to be taken. Everybody's had one of those. And in a very simple way, in verses 4 and 5, these people raise up like schoolyard bullies, people to discourage the people of God. Just to whisper words of hate. Some folks would talk about them drinking haterade. You ever heard that? They're drinking it right here in verses 4 and 5. And what happens is, Proverbs 17 says that a joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. The danger of discouragement is that we begin to believe it. We begin to ask questions like, well, you know, should I have really tried this? Or maybe I don't have what it takes. Or maybe I'm not good enough, or maybe this isn't really what God wants, because if God wants this, then certainly I wouldn't be feeling this kind of opposition. It's in these moments that an abiding, intimate, personal, and prayerful relationship with God is absolutely crucial. It's absolutely crucial because it checks your identity, and it helps us realize in the midst of discouragement that we are His, that my life is His. My identity comes from Him because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, that I am right in the hands of God and right where He wants me. And in that, it affirms our calling. Because in life, if we don't feel called to it, the motivation will never last. If we haven't invested our life into something that God is pushing us towards, then the stick-to-itiveness of us fades away with the first sign of discouragement. I can remember when we first started the church, there was this profound sense of calling. And then I started taking shots. And people come into my office and say, hey, what's the Bible saying? And I tell them, and they go, well, that's not very gracious. I said, well, you didn't ask for gracious, you asked for truth. You want gracious, call my wife. You asked me what the Bible said. You got it, right? In the process of that, we had people say, oh, this church will never work, and it's just young people, and you know, it'll never, I give it 6 months. Some people, by the way, gave it 6 months. So I said, you know what, if God's in it, it'll fly. And I feel called to this. And so at the end of the day, I don't care what people are saying from the outside. What I care about is what God's saying. And God's saying, go, baby. God's saying, put the hammer down. And in my life, those were my callings. You've got those too. To some degree or another, there's something that God has called you to that someone is in your life whispering in your ear saying, boo, stop. Oh, you can't do it. I remember one of the biggest discouragements I ever felt was about 30 minutes after I put my faith in Christ. I put my faith in Christ, and immediately I start hearing whispers like, man, if these people find out who you really are, they're going to throw you out of the church before you ever get a chance to attend. Do you think you can really be a Christian? I mean, seriously, look at where you've been. More importantly, look at what you've done. Do you remember this? Do you remember this? Do you remember this? And I remember these whispers just started coming into my mind. And I didn't know jack about the Bible. All I knew is that God loved me, and I thought that was cool. And I knew that God makes old things new, and I said, man, I'm in for new. And so I just hung on to that, and God affirmed my calling in the midst of those things. See, the danger of discouragement is oftentimes it comes in the form of criticism. You ever been criticized for something, especially something you care deeply about? I mean, it'll just wound you. So let me just take just for a second and answer a little bit of how do you handle criticism? Like, what's a godly response when people take shots at something that you have given your life to? I think the first thing we got to do is consider the source. If my wife comes to me with the criticism, I am listening with both ears. I'm very attentive to that. If an elder of our church comes to me, if a leader comes to me, if our staff comes to me, I need to be teachable. If some person who's heard from a brother whose cousin went to the well that I said such and so, I'm not listening to that at all. I'm going to consider the source. If it's somebody who I care about, who I know loves me enough to speak truth to me, I want to hear that. But oftentimes, have you ever noticed that criticism wears a mask of anonymity? Criticism comes from people who don't even have the guts to let you know who they are. That drives me crazy. Scripture says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. I'd rather have a friend who says, brother, I love you enough that you need to get whooped. I'd rather have that than a friend who just says, oh, hey, you're great, everything's fine, and then turns around and just runs you over. Second thing, we've got to be prayerful to consider the truth of the comments. Most of the time, there's a nugget of truth in every form of criticism we get. Like, guys are the worst. We get together, guy says, hey, Brad, big fatty, what are you doing, you know? And I go, oh, man, that was good, you got me, you called me fat. Guys can get away with that, right? But there's a nugget of truth in just about every criticism that's thrown out there. And so if someone's taken a shot, ask the question, is there truth there? What's going on there? Do I need to receive that? Do I need to be teachable? Because we have got to be teachable. Third thing with criticism, never read something if they didn't sign it. Never. I'll get a letter. First thing I do is look to see if someone signed it. If they didn't have the guts to sign it, then I'm not going to waste my time and read it. And I throw it away. I'll get emails, by the way, from I don't like my pastor at yahoo.com and all kinds of crazy stuff. I go, you know what? Seriously, there's like 750 options here in Fresno. Go bug somebody else, right? If somebody is going to give you criticism but won't sign it, it doesn't do you any good. You can't consider the source because you don't know who it is. You can't have a clarifying conversation and say, hey, can you help me understand where you're coming from? You can't have any sort of follow-up. So don't read it if they haven't signed it. Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5 says this, don't answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him. Answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he may not be wise in his own eyes. The other thing about criticism is you've got to guard your answers. Because oftentimes what happens when we get criticized is we're immediately defensive and it is on. It's like center ice, gloves off, and you're scrapping with somebody. You ever notice that that usually ends up bad for you? Like you end up saying something stupid, right? Out of anger, hurt, woundedness, especially if it's somebody who's close to you, and they take a shot. There's nothing worse than getting stabbed in the back in the name of Jesus. And so when someone whom you love stabs you, the worst can come out. That passage literally is saying, don't answer a fool according to their folly, meaning don't play their game. If they're going to take a shot, let them take it. If it's not true, let it go. Don't worry about it. Don't get into that back and forth sort of insult ping pong that we try to play so often. It says, but answer them as their folly deserves. In a sense, you know, some people deserve a response, and quite frankly, some people don't. That's discouragement, all right? Verses 6 and following now, it shifts gears a little bit, and really what you've got is in verse 6 all the way through to verse 24 is kind of the context of a backstory. You've got a letter that's written to the king, and you've got the king's response, and really this 6 through 23 shifts gears from discouragement to what looks to be discrediting, which I think is the next phase of opposition. If they can't take your will, then they're going to take your character. And watch what happens here in verse 7. There's a few guys in verse 7, which is kind of the first point of when somebody's trying to discredit you, is it usually takes a few that begin it. You've got a couple guys that are mentioned, and a guy, by the way, in verse 7 by the name of Tobiel, which may be the same guy Tobiah mentioned in Nehemiah 4, who's hating on Nehemiah as well. Interesting how these people, by the way, who tend to want to discredit, tend to be the same people in every context. Meaning, let's say somebody comes into your life and all of a sudden they're causing you nothing but pain, and you start replaying the pages of history in their life and you realize they've been a mess for everybody they've been around. It follows them, like Linus and Pigpen in the cloud, right? It just kind of comes with them. Well, in verse 7, just a few people begin to take some shots. National average, by the way, when a pastor leaves a church because of a disgruntled congregation, there's 8 people that cause him to leave. Just thought that was interesting. But it usually doesn't stop with the few. What ends up happening is in verses 8 and following, this circle begins to grow. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 20 says that without wood, a fire goes out, but where there is no whisper, contention quiets down. What happens with a whisperer like these people in verse 7 is they simply light a match of discontentment or of disgruntledness or of petty whatever, and they start talking to people about it. Hey, have you heard about so-and-so? Hey, did you hear that the pastor? Hey, did you hear that that person at the church? Hey, and all of a sudden now all these people who had no clue of anything that was going on have now been lit aflame by the contention of a few. And what will happen in your life with whatever cause you're at, there'll be an initial person who throws a shot across your bow, and inevitably they'll rally the troops and begin to spread like cancer this cause of concern. Oftentimes in church circles, all in the name of prayer. Hey, have you heard about such and so? You really need to pray for them because they're really struggling with this. And as soon as it starts going there, it's gossip and it is a cancer in the church. Watch what happens though. In verses 8 through 10, they begin to rally the masses, and they begin to rally public opinion, by the way, which, by the way, is very, very dangerous because it feeds in us the insecurity of being people pleasers. We all want to know that everybody likes us. Can I just break all of your hearts right now? You will never, for all of your life, have everybody who likes you. It's just not possible. Meaning there's always going to be somebody, because doing life is like living like a referee. Referee throws a flag on the field. Some people love him. Some people want to find his car and jump him at the end of the game. I mean, that's the nature of life. People-pleasing is a dangerous thing, too, because our eyes come off of glory and onto humanity, and we're starting to win public approval opposed to the approval that really matters. What really matters is, does God love you? Yes. Is your identity in him? Yes. Then who cares about the brush fires of discontent that are around you? Jesus put it this way. He said in Matthew 10, don't fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. We've got to decide who we are trying to please. I had to come to a, very harsh reality early on, just in Christian ministry, long before we started the well. I just said, look, if my wife loves me and I know God loves me, then I can keep doing what I'm doing. Because at the end of the day, regardless of how hard it gets, God made me to do this. And my calling is sure. And as often as I've thought, you know what? Man, I ought to just quit. I ought to just go get some of those tight coaching shorts, have summers off, and just go blow a whistle at kids and coach or something. I ought to just go sell insurance or sell pharmaceuticals or do something and just make more money and live happy, right? That'll be the answer. And in the midst of those weak moments, God just whispers in my ears and says, I didn't make you to do that. I made you to be a pastor. So quit crying, get back on the horse, and do what I called you to do. That's the beauty of calling. Well, this passage moves on from discouraging to discrediting. And then finally, what you see what happening here in verses 17 through 19. It's interesting. They get false accusations, by the way, that attack their character. In verse 13, the accusation is that these people will not pay the money that the king would demand. Verse 14 is that they would dishonor him. And then in verse 15 and 16, it's an all-out rebellion. The false trump charge accusation is that these people will not submit to the king. It's a political smear campaign. I love being socially responsible. I love voting. I hate campaigns because it's pathetic. Have you ever noticed that? Whatever happened to the time where a candidate stood up and said, this is what I've done and this is why I feel like I'd be good in this role? Now it's all about, hey, have you heard that this joker did this and this joker did that? And it's all smear campaigns for everything else. It's like, which one do you want, a broken arm or a broken leg? Well, actually, I don't want either. But that's the way politics seems. Like, who's the worst candidate? Just don't vote for the worst one. Because they're digging up all this stuff. Well, that's what happens here. They attack their character. And then in verses 17 through 19, it's an interesting point. The king hears these accusations and does the research. And in verse 17, it says, the king sent an answer to Rehum and the commander, to Shimshai the scribe, and to the rest of their colleagues who live in Samaria, and to the rest of the province beyond the river. Peace, and now the document which you sent to us has been translated and read before me. A decree has been issued by me, and a search has been made, and it has been discovered that the city has risen up against the kings in the past, that rebellion and revolt have been perpetrated in it, that the mighty kings have ruled over Jerusalem, governing all the provinces beyond the river, and that tribute, custom, and toll were paid to them. He does a search, and he finds out that in their past they had indeed revolted. That in their past, they had built the walls of Jerusalem and tried to live under their own authority and not the authority of the kings. One of the things that will happen as people are trying to discredit you is your past can and will be used against you, whether you like it or not. You're not defined by it, but you're shaped by it. Like a felon who tries to get a job and has to say, by the way, this is who I am. It happens, and it happens all the time. Grace covers a multitude of sins, no question, but you need to know it can and will be used against you. I get all the time people who will come to this church, and they go, hey, wait a minute. Did you go to Clovis West High School? I said, yeah, I did. They said, and you're a pastor. I said, well, God has a very unique way of hitting a straight lick with a crooked stick. And if God will use this guy, God can use anybody. See, it's one of the benefits of being one of the most jacked up people in the pew is that, you know, God can accept anyone. But you need to know that that may be one of the things that happens as people try to discredit you. You've got to walk in good theology that if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things passed away, new things have come. So how do you handle character attacks? Let me give you just a couple thoughts there. One is we've got to learn to keep our hands clean, meaning so much as it depends on you, keep your hands clean. The psalmist said that we needed to that he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with the skillfulness of his hand. Paul said that he did his best to maintain a blameless conscience both before God and before men. He also said that he beat his body and made it his slave, so after he'd preached to others, he himself would not be disqualified for the prize. We've got to keep our hands clean. And then second, we've got to realize who our defender is. The tendency is to want to bow up to everybody and answer every email or fire off a phone call to every person that you heard is talking smack and all these things. The reality is, God is the one who will judge. If you keep your hands clean and walk with him, he'll take care of all of that. Because at the end of the day, he is our defender. It says Nehemiah was told, you know, don't be afraid of these people. Just remember the Lord. Nehemiah, when he was called to leave the work, to come to some bogus meeting, Nehemiah said, I will not neglect this great work that's before me. And so that's the final one, to stay focused on what God has called you to do. Well, I'd like to tell you that this is a story of religious victory, that these men took the shot, hung in there, you know, waited for the bell to ring, and, you know, the ruling went in their favor. The reality is they crumble. They get hit in the mouth, and they end up on the deck, because in verses 23 and 24, Zerubbabel and Jeshua shut down the work by the order of the king. And so they cease rebuilding this temple. Now, final point. The book of Haggai. Flip there just for a moment. I'll give you a minute because it's kind of hard to find. It's a little book just tucked in the recesses of your Old Testament, written in the context of what we just read. When the work is shut down, it's about 15 years that it's shut down, and then Haggai comes on the scene. Terrible name, great man. What ends up happening in Haggai, God stirs in Haggai to come back to the people who suffered some discouragement, who became discredited, and then moved ultimately to the final one, which is distracted. The idea behind that is when you begin to take your sights off on what God has called you to do and to be and focus on what's in the here and now. Haggai chapter 1, verses 3 and following, this is what God says to Haggai, to the people that we were just reading about. The word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while the house of God lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, which in Hebrew means repent. I mean, that's about as close as you get to it. Repent. You have sown much, but you harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not even enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one's warm enough. He who earns wages to put them in a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. What ends up happening with these people is something I think happens to us very often. We get discouraged, people take shots at us, and so we just stop. And instead of taking the hit, we just go and hide. We just, in a very simple way, put our tails between our legs, find a comfy place, and just try to do life without causing any waves, and we get distracted. Our focus moves off of what God has called us to, onto the here and now. And God says to these people, consider your ways. Everything you do, and it's never enough. It'll never satisfy. Why? Because that's not what God called you to do. God never called us as believers to tuck and run. He called us to go fight. He never called us to go hide. He called us to be on the offensive. And so in that process, we need to remember our ways. As Revelation 2 says, remember your ways, go back and do the deeds which you did at the beginning. If we will do that, God will enliven the passion in us again to get back on track with what he's called us to be. So let me just ask you a question. Have you experienced this in your life? Have you experienced discouragement? Has there been something that you set your mind to, that you said, God, this is what you want me to do, and you launched into it, and somebody said, boo, like a schoolyard bully, bowed up, pushed you down, threw insults in your face, maybe started to take shots at you. Oh, you can't do that. Well, who do you think you are? Or what do you think you're doing? You don't have authority to do this or that. Have you ever been in a situation where somebody took shots at you to the point that it just stole your joy? That you just thought, you know what, it ain't worth it. Honestly, it ain't worth it. I'll just go home, watch another football game, you know, eat another chicken pot pie, and I'll just sit here and do nothing. You ever been there? If not, are you distracted? Because I'll promise you this, it will never, ever be easy all the time. What tends to happen as Christians is we get soft. We love reading passages in the Bible about God's love of this, and God provides that, and God takes care of me here. But we forget that oftentimes when we get hit in the mouth, that is when faith matters. Dr. Martin Luther King said this, it's a great quote. He said, the ultimate measure of a man is not where he stands in moments of comfort and convenience, but where he stands at times of challenge and controversy. What do you stand for? What are you living for? What's God stirring in your soul that would cause you consternation? That would make you feel like you're putting your head out of that trench, so to speak, and you know you're in harm's way. In many ways, God calls us to live radically for Him. In the Gospels, even in the life journals in the last week, reading through the book of Luke, has been all in my face because you see Jesus saying crazy things like, you know, take up your cross and follow me. If I'm not priority above all of your family, even your own life, you're not a disciple. And I just think, man, we have got a pretty weak sauce view of what it means to be a Christian. Would you agree? You know, okay, come to Christ and come to church and tithe now and again and it's all good. I go, what? I mean, there's a sense of following him. These people in Ezra launched out. They started well. They didn't finish well. May it never be that we start but don't finish. Let's pray about that. See what God might stir in your soul. Father, as we take a look at your word, we thank you that though written centuries ago, it speaks in our day because all of us have experienced a time where the bullies around us spoke into our world and told us we didn't have what it took, or that we couldn't manage it, or that it wasn't enough, or that it would never survive, or that, God, that we didn't have the skills or the abilities. We've all been in situations where people took shots and said, oh, you don't have the character to do it. Look at your past. We've all been distracted at times where our own personal comfort took precedent over you. God, may it never be that we're okay with that over time. We've all got situations in our life, Lord, where we're doing well or we're doing poorly, where we're on track with you and maybe where the wheels are coming off. Lord, that's life and you know that. May this always be a place that continues to stir out greatness in us because that's what your word calls us to. And if there's situations in our life, God, that we are stirred to be a part of, may you always affirm the calling in us to do something great for you, even if it's as simple as just walking with you every day. We thank you that you care, not just about Sundays, but about what goes on throughout our week. And so we pray for courage in Christ's name.